This is a challenging text, full of prophetic language, apocalyptic language. The first commentary I opened on verse 14, the first verse said, "This is one of the most difficult verses in all of Mark's gospel, if not the whole New Testament." I was like, not cool commentary. Not cool at all. Why would you do that? But I thought, because all of you here tonight and those listening, you're such powerhouse theologians, it might be fun. You know, each of you will need to produce a detailed flow chart, an end times flow chart, and to be handed in at the end of the service. That would be great. You could hand that into Alexa, and she will sort out any discrepancies that may present themselves. I'm just kidding. So whether coming to a text like this, whether we spend 30 minutes or 30 years in it, there will be a sense of mystery that remains. And so we're going to make good use of our time tonight to hopefully bring some clarity to the things that Jesus is trying to highlight. But the full force of meaning will likely remain veiled and concealed. And when that is the case, we must trust the wisdom of God and come to it with meekness and reverence, recognizing that our vision is limited and God's is limitless. And there is a comfort in that. So no flow chart will be required to hand in tonight. Above all, let's allow this text to draw us closer to the man who spoke these words. That is the mystery made known, Jesus Christ our Lord. This might be stating the obvious, but just right off the top, this is Jesus speaking. If you have a red letter Bible, this is all in red. And so allow that to shape how you hear these words, how you read these words tonight. This is Jesus talking. And he always brings good news in the midst of what we'll find out is just really terrible news. Really quickly, before we get too deep into it, I want to draw your attention to this icon, and we'll go to the next slide. This is the Christ Pantocrator icon from the magnificent Cathedral of the Hagia Sophia, which was in ancient Constantinople, now modern-day Istanbul. This really was the crown jewel of the Eastern Church in the ancient world, a huge cathedral. And as of today, it is, because of various wars and things like that, it is an active mosque. You'll notice whenever you see an icon, there's so many different pieces of symbolism. There's, of course, a very regal image of Jesus. He's wearing gold, blue. These are royal colors. Whenever you see, you might have seen the icon of Jesus when the book is open. He's holding an open book. That means Jesus the teacher is being emphasized. When the book is closed, as it is here, that is Christ the judge, who holds history in his hands. Christ the history maker, you might say. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, stay with us, for evening is at hand and the day is past. Be our companion in the way, kindle our hearts, and awaken hope, that we may know you as you are revealed in Scripture and the breaking of bread. Grant this for the sake of your love. Now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my mind be pleasing to you, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So we'll start right at the beginning, verse 14, if you have your Bibles tonight. Jesus, as we're reading tonight, was not hazy on last things. Jesus was not hesitant to speak to the things that will come, the things of the end, the things that will happen before he returns in glory. The scene here is actually Jesus sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking across at the temple, and he's having a conversation with Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And he starts it off, he says, "But when you see the abomination of desolation," now we cannot skip over that phrase. We're not going to be able to Lectio Divina our way through this passage tonight. We're going to have to do a little bit of heavy lifting together, hermeneutically, historically. So I'll try to move through this quickly, but this is a really loaded title. a hotly debated title, The Abomination of Desolation, but abomination suggests something repugnant, something idolatrous to God. And desolation, the sense here is a holy place or a place of worship being vacated or deserted as a result of that presence, that evil, dark presence. This is an evil and idolatrous presence standing where he ought not to be. Very important phrase. And Jesus is not just pulling this phrase out of thin air and just kind of saying it for the first time. This is actually a direct quote from the prophet Daniel. And really, the book of Daniel is required reading, I would say, if we want to understand what's going on in this text, especially the last four or five chapters. Jesus, and he is pulling on this phrase, the abomination of desolation, from the book of Daniel. He's pulling on it and in order to reveal a more expansive and multi-layered fulfillment to warn and encourage his church. Now, just a couple things to remember about the scriptural words themselves, and especially prophetic scriptures. These are not just any old words. We read the Bible a lot. We're very familiar with the scriptures in some ways. But these are not just any old words. These are God-breathed words. These are spirit-charged words. These are divinely ordered and interconnected words, spoken actually from eternity into time. And so very important to understand that because of that, there's a great possibility for these words to be capable of housing multiple layers of meaning. Do you guys follow me? So with this passage in Daniel, there's actually sort of a telescoping effect. Daniel is speaking out these words, writing down these words, and there's a primary immediate fulfillment, but actually as he's speaking them out, there's a telescoping, like a long view where actually those words will transport forward to multiple spots and there'll be multiple fulfillments. And so that's what's happening with this phrase, abomination of desolation, such a catchy phrase. There's a telescoping effect, and so we'll do our best to kind of hold those multiple fulfillments. There's really three, and the first is the desecration of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC, where he actually set up an altar to Zeus after they ransacked the temple, and they set up an altar to Zeus on the altar. The second fulfillment came during the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, which makes sense then of the warnings that Jesus speaks immediately following in verses 15 to 18, very, very specific to Palestine. Those in Judea flee to the mountains. These would have a very immediate fulfillment at the fall of Jerusalem. But that being said, and a lot of scholars really draw this forward, and I would agree, our text in its larger context in Mark, in the chapter of Mark, but also the book, along with the complementary passages, just did not seem to fit quite easily just in 168 and just at AD 70 in first century Palestine. You could cross-reference this with the complementary passages, Daniel's prophecy, especially 9, 11, and 12. Of course, 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2, if you're taking notes. 1 John chapter 2 and 4, various portions of Revelation, of course. And it becomes clear that Jesus had more than the fall of Jerusalem in mind when he was speaking this out. And so the third fulfillment that scholars would say is in play with these words when you hear abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, refers, can be fulfilled as well in the events preceding the second coming of Christ, which will include a dramatic increase in satanic and demonic activity, at some point coming to be embodied in a being called the Antichrist. Okay, so far so good. This passage has a way of kind of turning the temperature up a little bit. So Antichrist, we're not going to be able to dive into all of stuff on the Antichrist, very controversial, but for sure we need to touch on it in at least for a couple minutes. And I'll just say this, that the Antichrist is one, but the Antichrist is many. That much is very clear from the teaching of the New Testament. The Antichrist is one. 2 Thessalonians, the man of lawlessness, you might have read that. In Revelation, the beast. So the Antichrist is one, but the Antichrist is many. There is a plurality, even in this passage, Jesus mentions a plurality of false Christs, many false Christs, many false prophets for Jesus. And it's the same in the book of 1 John. Any spirit that does not confess Jesus is considered Antichrist. Yeah? Take a look at this quote from Origen. I found this really helpful. One of my guys. While Antichrist is generically one, there may be many species of him. Every word professing to be truth while not the truth is, in a sense, Antichrist, seeking to mislead. So regardless of how all of this will play out, regardless of these very controversial eschatological lenses that we may come to this text with, the overarching point, I feel, is this. There are dark, satanic forces arrayed against God and targeting the people of God that by any means possible, he might lead them astray. That's a fact. That's part of the story that you and I are in, participating in. And throughout history, and certainly in our day, we witness all sorts of darkness, yeah? The presence of evil, standing where it ought not to be, degrading holy things, displacing holy things. So here Jesus is warning his disciples that that's actually not going to go away, that's actually going to increase as the day approaches for his glorious return. Okay, so we talked about the abomination of desolation, talked about the Antichrist. Let's go for tribulation next. Look at verses 19 to 22. Tribulation is, a word that you might have found on early 90s movies, Christian movies, that kind of thing. It really means kind of, another translation has it, unequaled distress. Tribulation, an unequaled, unrivaled level of distress. Verse 19, we'll read this again. For in those days there will be such tribulation, such distress, as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. So false Christs, false prophets, counterfeit signs and wonders performed to lead astray the elect. So all of this, to me, points us to the reality that when the end is near, Satan will hold nothing back. He will let loose the full payload within his power against the church. That's a promise. He will do everything he can within his power, trying in every way possible, with every ounce of his energy, to sink the ship, to leave her desolate, to lead as many astray as possible, to deceive. Tribulation is coming. Jesus is not hazy on these things, and he's not hesitant to speak to it. He's preparing the church for the end. On to my last section, because it's a little bit heavy. This is a little bit heavy. We're getting into some pretty heavy stuff here. But the good news is this, that this text actually is not just all doom and gloom. If you read this text carefully, you'll see that there's actually a lot of good news in this text. And if we were to just view this text as like a real downer, a real like heavy weight to carry, I don't think we'd be doing the text justice or paying attention really to what Jesus is saying. Because the good news is this, This is Jesus talking. Christ Pantocrator, Christ Almighty, the Lord, who knows the end from the beginning. And this passage to me, as I think about where we are in the church here with Christ the King Sunday coming next week and then right into Advent, almost seems to be like a primer for what we're going to enjoy, the themes that we'll enjoy together as we reflect on what it means that Christ is the King. What does that mean for us? Why is that the climax of our entire church year? And then right into Advent, where if you follow Advent at all, you're aware that one of the emphases of Advent is last things. Of course, we think about the first Advent of Jesus in Bethlehem, but we also look forward to the second Advent of Jesus when he comes again in glory to set everything right. So this text seems to be a bit of a primer, kind of pointing us to those things, priming the pump, if you will. But this text is not all doom and gloom. The picture here is not unbridled chaos. All of what's happening, Jesus, it seems to be unfolding with restraint, a holy restraint, unfolding within the sovereignty of God, unfolding within the divine providence and protection of God. It is not just unbridled chaos. He is cutting short the days, it says. He is telling us all things beforehand, he says. Remember tonight who is speaking, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the history maker, the judge of all, the conquering king. As our liturgy declares, by his resurrection, he broke the bonds of death and trampling hell and Satan under his feet. That's one of my favorite parts in the liturgy. When it gets to that, I'm just like, yeah, come on. Trampling hell and Satan under his feet. And as for the Antichrist, St. Paul teaches that the Lord Jesus, this is a quote, will kill him with the breath of his mouth and bring him to nothing by the appearance of his coming. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. Fear not. He will cut short the days of your tribulation. The kingdom has come, is coming in our lives now, and will come in its fullness in the end. He will come again to set all things right. The book is in the hands of Christ. The book is closed. He is Christ Pantocrator, the Lord Almighty. He has done it. He will do it. Remember who is speaking. And be on guard with Christ, in union with Christ, the King. I think that means that we can be on guard in a non-anxious way, that we're not just sort of like sitting ducks, like we are in the care of God, Emmanuel, God with us, that he cares for us, he carries us, that the kind of life that we live is under his watchful eye. We are the sheep of his pasture. He is the skilled captain of the ship. So let's try and just take a few moments and apply some of these things to our present tense. We're looking so far ahead in some ways, but here we are in this room tonight. What does this mean for us? How do we receive good news from Jesus right where we're at right now from this text? Well, the next chapter in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, if you're kind of flipping around in there, you'll see that we're coming right into the Last Supper, and then right after that, right, of course, into the Passion of Jesus. And it is during his Passion where Christ went before us and received himself the full payload of the enemy there at Golgotha, this place of the skull. By the way, that'd make a great tattoo. I wish someone would think about tattooing that on themselves. I have it on my shoulder. I'll show you after. Christ at Golgotha, he received the full payload of the enemy, brutally beaten, mocked, and crucified. The enemy thought he finally dethroned God's anointed one. But talk about shortening the days. It only took him 3 days, and he rose again. And as he rose, he brought consolation to all who would call on him, to all who would draw near to him with faith. He released consolation to those who would come humbly to receive from him. And likewise for us, Jesus said, in this world, you will have, anyone? Yeah, trouble, tribulation. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And we are like Christ in this world. So we taste of that suffering that Jesus tasted at. But he went before us. He bore the full payload already. But we actually participate, in a sense, with the sufferings of Jesus. When we get kicked around by the enemy, when he's messing around and mucking about, we are touched by this, and we are participating in the sufferings of Christ. We are participating in the death of Christ. We are like Christ in this world. You really do have an enemy trying hard to sink your ship, as do I. And he is doing everything he can to deceive us, to lead us astray, to leave us feeling displaced, to wear us down. All manner of things in areas where he ought not to be. He is at work. That's just a reality. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, Scripture says, against the principalities, powers of this dark world. And so as you consider your life tonight, I wonder if you would be aware of an area, a place where you notice a measure of desolation in your own heart, in your own life. And so I want to ask you to spend some moments tonight and just reflect on this. Where do I notice a measure of desolation? And how might you receive the consolation of Christ in that place? This language, desolation and consolation, is language that we've been learning a little bit about over the years as via, and comes from Ignatian spirituality, and it's gives beautiful language, I think, to the heart of Christ, to restore us in our places of brokenness, to bring us into union with him in a healing way. But just so it's clear, I'll give you a little bit of a definition, a working definition of desolation. You might describe that as mental, emotional, physical, or spiritual distress, or emptiness, void of the goodness of God. Okay? Mental, emotional, physical, or spiritual distress, or emptiness, void of, disconnected from the goodness of God. A place of need. And God is always moving in our lives to move us from a place of desolation into a place of consolation. Consolation, you might define it like this: a marvelous abiding in Christ and all his benefits. That sounds really good. A marvelous abiding in Christ and all his benefits. So just in a few moments, we'll come to the table. But as you do, I just invite you to just take a posture of prayer, and however you want to do that, if you want to close your eyes, if you want to just allow the Lord to maybe just gently highlight an area. Not everything that goes wrong in our lives is a demonic presence, you know, tormenting us. We're not chasing demons tonight. No, none of that. None of that. But at the same time, we have a real enemy, and he will piggyback on the smallest things. just me? You know, like he will use every opportunity he can to just mess around with our minds, our thinking. He might even piggyback on an emotional, mental process that we're going on, turning us against others, all manner of things he might do, wearing us out. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. Thomas Aquinas, he famously listed three enemies of the soul. I felt this was a really helpful grid. He listed the world, the flesh, and the devil. The three enemies of the soul, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So with you, where has desolation touched your life recently? Is there something the Holy Spirit wants to kind of pour a healing balm on tonight, to draw you into a place of receiving marvelous things, abiding in Christ? Perhaps there's a particular temptation that has just been overwhelming you and drawn you into a sin that you just can't shake. Maybe a certain worldly weight. I think we all kind of feel in the midst of a lingering pandemic, the worldly weight, just the wearing thin, the weight of the world on our shoulders. What has worn you down? So grateful, God, that you are with us, Emmanuel. And we invite you to do a work in us tonight. Lord, thank you for telling us all things beforehand. Thank you that you hold history in your hands. Thank you that if we are in you, we are in good shape. And so, Lord, we tuck ourselves in tonight under the shadow of your wing, Emmanuel. Lord, would you deliver us from evil? Lord, would you bring us from places of desolation, Lord, places of need, Lord, into a place where we can come again as children at your feet, delighting to receive good things. Bring freedom, wholeness to us, Lord, tonight. We pray these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Father Ken.